Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Tuesday class, August 16, 2022, Joel.
All right, I'm going to have you do something after class is over. I want you to go up to the deacons and punch them. No. After class is over, don't do that. After class is over, go up to the deacons and let them know how the temperature was in here. We have some people saying it's too hot. And we have other people putting on coats and sweaters is too cold. So, of course, the women are the ones having the hot flashes, and they're too hot all the time. My wife sleeps with no covers. I sleep with mine and hers. Women were hot. We turned the temperature down a little bit. Oh, God. Try to keep the icicles from forming on my nose. All right, if you would let them know, we turned it down 1 degree. I take it back. It's not just, it's the women and Derek complaining. Complaining about it being hot. So maybe that tells you what he really is. I don't know. All of this is extra. No charge. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to Joel. Joel chapter 1. And in preparation to worship our Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for one more day of freedom you've given to us in Client Nation USA. The freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Hal Lindsey. A murder suspect runs into an alley. A pursuing police officer slows as he approaches the alley. He raises his gun to the ready as he carefully enters. In the alley, he sees the suspect waiting for him, gun in hand. When the suspect sees the officer, he raises his gun to shoot. The officer has a split second in which to make a decision. What does he do? He shoots. And that's the right thing to do. The finer nuances of Star Wars films don't usually make much of a blip on my radar. But in 1997, hardcore fans of the films raised such a ruckus that their cry reverberated almost everywhere. That year, the creator and then owner of the Star Wars films, George Lucas, produced and released an enhanced, slightly altered version of his original movie. Extreme fans hated one change in particular. Early on, one of the film's heroes, Han Solo, encounters a bounty hunter named Greedo. The bounty hunter holds a gun on Solo and promises to kill him, and is clearly about to fire when... Well, what happens next depends on which version you watch. In 1977 version, Solo fires from a hidden gun before Greedo can shoot. Great! In the 1997 version, Greedo fires at Solo and misses him despite shooting from point blank range. Solo then returned fire. George Lucas explained the change by saying, "Good guys shoot in self-defense." But that raises a basic question. Can firing first be an act of self-defense? Absolutely. Absolutely. The police officer shooting I described earlier shows that firing first is self-defense. A TV cop, you know the problem there, might try to talk the suspect down even as the man puts him in the crosshairs. But in real life, the officer must fire when he sees the gun moving toward a kill position. The policeman must assume that the man will shoot the millisecond the gun is aimed in his direction. Earlier, I asked how the officer should respond in such a situation. I could have asked, does the policeman shoot, or does he allow himself to be shot? Yes, good guys shoot in self-defense. And sometimes self-defense demands a preemptive shot. Imagine that you are holding a gun on a person with a dagger over your child. At the moment he begins to strike your child, you shoot. You cannot wait. You cannot say, "Well, the man hasn't stabbed my child yet." You shoot him because he is obviously in the process of killing the child, even though the blade has not yet touched that child. Now, all this is especially important right now, because of something that recently happened in Israel. The Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF, launched a preemptive attack on a Gaza terror group known as Palestinian Islamic Jihad, PIJ. PIJ, Palestinian Islamic Jihad. This terror group is funded to the tune of millions of dollars by the number one state sponsor of terrorism in the world, Iran. The terror group rejects the idea of living in peace. They want nothing to do with a two-state solution, and they are all in on the total and complete annihilation of Israel and the Jews. On August 1st, for good cause, Israel arrested one of PIJ's terrorist leaders. The group immediately accelerated their final preparations for a massive attack on Israel. Evidence of the coming missile attack was overwhelming and incontrovertible. Israel warned them, and when the jihadist group ignored the warnings, Israeli defense forces went into action, as they should. They went into action. International law allows preemptive strikes under these circumstances. Also, the IDF has been careful to only strike PIJ military sites and not civilians. Self-defense sometimes requires a preemptive strike. In the United States, that idea is often referred to as the Bush Doctrine, named after the 43rd president. But it was actually a part of the U.S. foreign policy decades before he entered office. For a nation, saving the lives of its citizens is not just permissible, it is a moral imperative. What the Israelis did was absolutely 100% right. And by the way, they have the best nation in the world of knowing what's going on in the world. Far better than the United States of America. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, we have exegeted the first three verses. Sounds like this. The word of the Lord, which divine revelation came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and be motivated to listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever occurred in your lifetime? No. Referring to the locust invasion, which is national discipline from God. Has anything like this ever occurred in your lifetime? No. Or has anything like this ever occurred in the lifetime of your ancestors? No. Verse 3. Intensively teach your children about it, the locust invasion, and let your children intensively teach their children about it, and let their children intensively teach the next generation about it. Now that brings us to verse 4. And in Joel 1:4, we have four locust invasions. And these four locust invasions are national judgment from God. The main characteristic of locusts is that from time to time they multiply at a frightening rate and move in huge swarms, often over great distances. And therefore they make a great analogy for invading armies. In fact, Solomon tells us that locusts have a great system of organization and that they advance in ranks just like a great army. Proverbs 30:24-28. From antiquity, the locust has been synonymous with destruction. Locusts are sent by God as national judgment on the client nation to God in apostasy and degeneracy. Deuteronomy 28:15-19, Deuteronomy 28:38-42. And in the ancient world, the economy was an agricultural economy. So this was a devastating economic disaster. In Joel 1:4, the four types of locusts represent four military invasions of the southern kingdom, Judah. When we are making bad decisions in our life and living in Satan's cosmic system, interlocking systems of arrogance and interlocking systems of hatred, or the nation is in apostasy and degeneracy, God warns us. He warns the individual with warning discipline, intensive discipline, and dying discipline if you don't wake up. With regard to the client nation to God, he warns the client nation to God with five cycles of national discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, which we have studied many times. The locust invasion of Judah in Joel's day was the Lord graciously warning Judah of her apostasy. The purpose of the warning was for the believers in Judah to turn back to God and to His Word, to turn from negative volition to positive volition, to turn from arrogance to humility. But if Judah does not heed the warning, then the locust invasion will be followed by four great military invasions from Assyria. And that comes after Joel's day. In Joel's day, they're in the fourth cycle of national discipline. They're on the verge of the fifth cycle of national discipline. And in the fourth cycle of national discipline, economic disaster through the four locust invasions. This was all a warning. You better turn back. This God is graciously giving you a warning. You're here now. And, of course, God provides His communicator, in this case, Joel. After Joel is no longer on the scene, the people will not, they'll turn back to negative volition, turn away from God and His Word, and there will be four military invasions by the Assyrians. And that's all previewed here in the locust invasion. So Joel 1:4. Now I'm going to read the King James Version just to start with. It is absolutely horrible. Absolutely pathetic. I don't know these what they were on when they translated this. But this is ridiculous. We have, well, verse 4 in the King James. That which the palmer worm hath left, the palmer worm. There is no palmer worm here. The locust has eaten. We do have a locust. And that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm. Now we've gone from a palmer worm to a canker worm. I don't know if that's like a canker sore or what. But that there are no canker worms here eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And there's no caterpillars here. So they got one out of four. That's flunk. they flunk. So all four critters in Joel 1:4, they are all four types of locust. And they represent four Assyrian invasions of Judah. The four locust invasions are literal disasters, economic disasters in Joel day. It is God warning the southern kingdom. They're in the fourth cycle of national discipline, and they better turn back to God and His Word. That's why we have verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and be motivated to listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever occurred in your lifetime? No. Has anything like this ever occurred in the lifetime of your ancestors? No. So, these four locust invasions represent four Assyrian military invasions of Judah. The four locust invasions were literal disasters in Joel's day. The fourth cycle of national discipline. The four Assyrian invasions came after Joel's time. 50 years after Joel departs, he's no longer on the scene, we have the first of four great Assyrian invasions. Those four Assyrian invasions are, first of all, the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III. Now here, if some of you are looking for names for your child, this one hasn't been picked for a while. Tiglath-Pileser, of course, everybody now is the first, second, third, and he's the third. Tiglath-Pileser III, that's the first invasion. The second invasion is Sargon II. The third military invasion from Assyria is the invasion of Sennacherib. And the fourth military invasion from the Assyrians is by Esarhaddon. So, 50 years after Joel departs from the scene, we have first of four great Assyrian invasions, the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III. The cradle of civilization is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. And these two rivers start in Armenia and empty into the Persian Gulf. There were two great valleys in the ancient world, the Nile River Valley and the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. The Assyrian Empire developed in the north, north of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, around Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Chaldean Empire developed in the south of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, around Babylon. The Assyrians were so strong and powerful that the Mongolian hordes could never defeat them and penetrate into the Middle East. And in Anatolia, the Hittites discovered iron, and they learned how to smelt it. And they started the Iron Age. And everyone began to order iron implements from them. Iron wheels for chariots, iron daggers, iron spears, iron swords. were all ordered from the Hittites in Anatolia. The Hittites were an Hamitic people. They looked a lot like Orientals. Debbie keeps telling me, don't say Orientals, say Asians. Okay, well, they're Orientals anyway. Pigtails and all. The Hittites had pigtails and all. They were a Hamitic people. Eventually, the Phoenicians took this iron knowledge and set up smelters in Spain, in Tarshish. The Assyrians also mastered the iron industry and used it to build a massive and devastating war machine. And all of that is included here. In the time of Joel, 4 locust invasions, but they prefigure 4 military invasions from the Assyrians if they do not turn back to God and His Word. So, before we get started here, we're in Joel, but we need to take a look at another communicator, servant of the Lord, Jonah and the Assyrians. So a couple of things. One, God declared to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and evangelize the Assyrians. I want you to go in there and proclaim the gospel, the good news of the gospel to the Assyrians. 2. However, there was no one Jonah hated more than the Assyrians. Jonah couldn't stand the Assyrians. Jonah despised the Assyrians. When God said, go to Nineveh and give them the gospel, Jonah said, no way. So Jonah caught the first Phoenician ship going to Tarshish in Spain. Jonah wanted to get as far away from Assyria as possible. And God made it clear to Jonah that if the Assyrians don't turn to God, they were going to be destroyed as an empire. No more Assyrian empire. They were within days of being destroyed as a nation. And you know what Jonah thought? Good. Great. Couldn't happen to a nicer people. Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't want... The last thing he wanted was for them to believe in Christ and turn back to God, and then they're hanging around for a few hundred more years, which they did. Because they did turn to Jesus Christ. They did believe in the gospel. There was a huge spiritual revival when Jonah finally got there. So Jonah caught the first Phoenician ship going to Tarshish in Spain. Jonah wanted to get as far away from Assyria as possible. Well, all of you know the rest of the story. God put Jonah in a submarine and sent him back to the Middle East. So, after Jonah had that submarine ride, he decided, you know, I might have been a little hasty. He decided he better go to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh and proclaimed the gospel and taught the Word of God, absolute truth, for 3 days, traveling all over Nineveh. And he also made it clear that if they didn't turn to the living and true God and believe in him, they would be toast as a nation and empire. Over. But they did turn to Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. There was a tremendous spiritual revival. And this revival was all that kept Assyria from being destroyed in Jonah's day. They not only survived in Jonah's day, they survived for hundreds of years from this time when they turned to Jesus Christ. 3. Then in 745 BC, a fellow by the name of Pul, and Pul is Tiglath-Pileser III. His name was really Pul. He entered the palace and killed the king. And then he made himself the king. And then he changed his name to Tiglath-Pileser III. Four. Tiglath-Pileser III represents the first locust invasion in Joel 1:4. Tiglath-Pileser III represents the first locust invasion in Joel 1:4, warning the Jews. Warning the Jews of the first Assyrian military invasion of Judah. 5. In Joel 1:4, God is saying, Joel, this is your sermon. These four locust invasions are a warning that if the Jews do not turn back to God and His Word, there will be four military invasions by Assyria. So these four, God is saying, Joel, this is your sermon. And what is that? These four locust invasions are a warning that if the Jews do not turn back to God and His Word, there will be four military invasions by the Assyrians. 6. God will use these four Assyrian invasions to bring historical crisis and national disaster to discipline His client nation, Judah. God will use these four Assyrian invasions to bring historical crisis and national disaster to discipline His client nation Judah, the southern kingdom, and His client nation Israel, which has the name Samaria at this time, the northern kingdom. In fact, the northern kingdom under Sargon II he will come down and totally destroy the northern kingdom. And then he will take them captive. He took the survivors back to Nineveh in captivity. And he was one of the most cruel. He was a great, great military strategist. But he was also extremely cruel. And after he destroyed the northern kingdom, and this is the fifth cycle of discipline, God brought Sargon II down to administer the fifth cycle of discipline to his client nation, Samaria, Israel, the northern kingdom. And after he destroyed the northern kingdom, administered the fifth cycle of discipline, there were a few thousand survivors. He took meat hooks, put meat hooks in their backs, tied a rope between each one of them, and they're all with meat hooks in their back and a rope pulled them, dragged them, led them back to Nineveh, and that there was never, ever, ever a northern kingdom again. It was gone through the fifth cycle of national discipline. And that was through Sargon II, a genius in military strategy and tactics, but also one of the most cruel men of all time. So again, point six, God will use these four Assyrian invasions to bring historical crisis and national disaster to discipline Judah, the southern kingdom, and Samaria or Israel, the northern kingdom. Seven, the southern kingdom Judah, Joel is ministering to the southern kingdom Judah. The southern kingdom Judah is in apostasy and national degeneracy. And in Joel's day, they are in the fourth cycle of national discipline. They're right on the verge of the fifth cycle of national discipline. Eight, the locust invasions and four Assyrian military invasions are a part of the five cycles of national discipline, Leviticus chapter 26. The four locust invasions, which represent the four Assyrian military invasions, are a part of the five cycles of national discipline. The four locust invasions bring economic disaster. They're in an agricultural economy. There is nothing green, not one green plant left in the land. Economic collapse, disaster. And that was just a wake-up call. You better wake up, Joel says, because next will be a military invasion and the fifth cycle of discipline. So, Joel 1, verse 4. And in the King, we'll always start with the King James, although it is terribly translated. That which the palmer worm hath left. This is the noun yater, plus the noun gazam, with a definite article. Yater looks like this. That's Y-E-T-E-R, yater. Yater means remainder. Literally, it means remainder or remnant. That's the literal translation. Yater is a military term. It's a military term that means what the enemy has left. In other words, after a military invasion is completed, yater is the word that is used for what the enemy has left behind. That's yater. And then we have the first locust. This is not a palmer worm. This is the locust. The enemy is the ha-gazam. Ha is the definite article, the gazam. G-A-Z-A-M, gazam. And gazam is a locust. It comes from the verb gazam, G-A-Z-A-M. You see the verb has a comets and a pathak. Here's the comets. Here's the pathak. The noun has comets, comets. So that's the noun, comets, comets. Of course, you knew that. You just immediately saw that right away. And then the verb is comets, pathak. So gazam means to cut off. The verb means to cut off, to divide. The gazam is the cutting off locust. the gnawing off locust. The jaws of the gazam are extremely powerful, and this species of locust cuts off, gnaws off, devours, devastates. The gazam made up the first locust invasion of Joel 1:4. The gazam, the gnawing locust or cutting off locust, prefigures the military invasion of the Assyrian ruler Tiglath-Pileser III, who was named, his real name was Pul. He took this name, Tiglath-Pileser III. So the corrected translation, what the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul. All right, let's get a couple of things on Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser III. First of all, Tiglath-Pileser ruled Assyria from 745 to 727 B.C. This was long after Joel was no longer on the scene. Joel was written probably around 800 B.C. This Tiglath-Pileser is 50 years later, 50 years after Joel's all gone. So Tiglath-Pileser ruled Assyria from 745 to 727 B.C. Two, his name was originally Pul, P-U-L. Three, Pul was an Assyrian general. An Assyrian general who started a revolution which resulted in the assassination of Ashur-nirari III. The assassination of Ashur-nirari III. And Ashur-nirari III was a very poor ruler, very weak, very poor ruler. This general was very powerful, strong. He started the revolution, and that resulted in the assassination of Ashur-nirari III. Four, Pul seized the throne, but since he was not a part of the royal family, he assumed a name from a famous Assyrian dynasty of the past, the Tiglath-Pileser dynasty. So he took that name. He was not a part of the royal family at all. So he assumed a name from a famous Assyrian dynasty of the past, Tiglath-Pileser dynasty. Five, Pul declared himself to be Tiglath-Pileser III. That was his declaration about himself. Now, S.R. Haddon, who is prefigured by the fourth locust invasion of Joel 1:4, he hated Pul and totally detested his revolution and assassination of Ashur-nirari III. So he destroyed all the annals of Tiglath-Pileser's reign. Likewise, the Sargon dynasty had a great hatred of Tiglath-Pileser for committing such a desecration of their nation. Sixth, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, was a military genius. A military genius who made Assyria one of the most feared empires in all of world history. Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, was a military genius who made Assyria one of the most feared empires in all of world history. Almost from the time he became king, this man never stopped devouring, destroying peoples and nations. Seven, Tiglath-Pileser III carved out a huge empire, the Assyrian Empire, by military invasion and conquest. Tiglath-Pileser III carved out a huge Assyrian Empire by military invasion and conquest. 8, we see him in the Bible in Isaiah chapters 7 through 11. We see him in the Bible in Isaiah chapters 7 through 11. 9, as soon as he became king of Assyria, he set forth a 3-part military objective. As soon as he became king of Assyria, he set forth a 3-part military objective. First of all, the establishment of order in the south, Chaldea. Secondly, the establishment of Assyrian control over Syria. Now, he's the king of Assyria. That's totally different than Syria, where Damascus is. So he's established Assyrian control over Syria. And third, protecting the northern border of the kingdom against the Hittites. Tiglath-Pileser accomplished all of these objectives and much, much more. And 10, in 732 BC, he captured Damascus, the capital of Syria. So the corrected translation, what the gnawing locust hath left, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, what the gnawing locust has left, hath the locust eaten. And this is the cal perfect of the verb akal plus the noun erbah with the definite article. Akal looks like this in the Hebrew, Aleph A-K-A-L. Akal. Akal is the Hebrew verb to eat. When animals, birds, or locusts are the subject, akal means to devour, to consume, to destroy. To devour, to consume, to destroy. And the second locust is the erbah. Aleph, A-R-B-E-H, erbah. Now this word erbah is the most common word for locust in the Hebrew Scriptures. A couple of things. One, erbah comes from the verb rava. Comes from the verb rava. R-A-B-A-H, rava. And rava means to multiply, to become numerous, to become many. To multiply, to become numerous, to become many. Two, the erbah locust can multiply very quickly, and their numbers can become astronomical. The erbah locust can multiply very quickly, and their numbers can become astronomical. They can multiply to the billions. Three, the erbah is the swarming locust. Four, the erbah locust is used to describe the overwhelming and devastating military invasion by the Assyrian ruler Sargon II. The Arbel locust is used to describe the overwhelming and devastating military invasion by the Assyrian ruler Sargon II. 5. God used Sargon II to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom, Israel, or called Samaria, in 721 BC. God used Sargon II to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the Northern Kingdom, Israel, Samaria, in 721 BC, and that was it. The Northern Kingdom never, ever was a client nation to God again. They never learned. They never took the warning. They never learned from the warning from Joel. They never learned from the warning of God's prophets at all. They continued in the cosmic system, interlocking systems of arrogance, interlocking systems of hatred. And God used an evil nation to destroy an evil nation. God used Sargon II to administer the fifth cycle of discipline on the Northern Kingdom. So the corrected translation. What the gnawing locust has left, Tiglath-Pileser III, or Pul, the swarming locust has devoured. Sargon II and the administration of the fifth cycle of national discipline on the Northern Kingdom in 721 B.C. So, Sargon II represents the swarming locust, locust number 2 in Joel 1:4. When Tiglath-Pileser III died in 727 B.C., he was briefly followed on the throne by a blood relative named Shalmaneser V. When Shalmaneser V died in 722 B.C., just 5 years, a new dynasty came to the throne in Assyria, the Sargonid dynasty. Sargon II was the father of Sennacherib, and he ruled Assyria from B.C. 722 to 705. Thanks to archaeology, we have abundant historical materials concerning his reign. He wrote down all kinds of things about his dynasty in Assyria. We have remains of the walls that he built. We have colossal carved bulls, carved with inscriptions. We have tools. We have palace utensils. We have beautifully inscribed prisms. All these things have been discovered through archaeology throughout Assyria, and they all bear witness to Sargon II's human glory. They all bear witness. We have lots and lots and lots of archaeological evidence of Sargon II's human glory. Like Tiglath-Pileser III, Pul, Sargon II was not of royal family origin at all. And therefore, he chose the name of a famous Assyrian king, Sargon, and he gave it to himself. Sargon II is the father of Sennacherib and the grandfather of Esarhaddon. Sargon was one of the greatest Assyrian soldiers of all time. He was a great military leader and strategist. The empire that had been carved out by Tiglath-Pileser III was falling apart under the brief reign of Shalmaneser V. The Assyria, therefore, needed a very strong leader and military genius to hold the empire together. And that was Sargon II. Babylonia had been overrun by the Chaldeans under the leadership of Merodach Baladan. Shalmaneser V had begun a siege against the northern kingdom, but totally fell apart and failed. Egypt was threatening. In the north, tribes from Armenia were making raids into Assyria, and Syria was raising its military head once again. So if a weak ruler had taken over the reins in Assyria, then everything that Tiglath-Pileser III had gained would have been lost. In fact, the empire itself may have been disintegrated and disappeared. So this was a very important moment in the history of the Assyrian Empire. And we have got, but God had prophesied in Joel 1:4 that the Erbil locust, Sargon II, would come on the scene and devour the nations and peoples all around, even to a greater extent than Tiglath-Pileser III did. That was Sargon II. So, one, it was Sargon II who totally devastated the northern kingdom, Israel. It was Sargon II who totally devastated the northern kingdom, Israel. Also called in your Bible, Samaria. Two, God used Sargon II and his huge military machine to administer the fifth cycle of national discipline on the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, in 721 BC. Destroyed, taken captive, never ever to be a client nation to God again. So God used Sargon II and his huge military machine to administer the fifth cycle of national discipline on the northern kingdom, Samaria, Israel, in 721 BC. And just remember that. God uses evil one to destroy evil two. We are a clan nation to God, but we are evil. We're apostate, we're in degeneracy, and God will use an evil nation to destroy us as an evil nation. And there are a lot of evil nations out there that want to destroy us. They can't wait to destroy us. Three, Sargon II accomplished in 1 year what Shalmaneser V had begun earlier. But due to his weakness, ineptitude, he was not able to finish. Sargon II accomplished in 1 year what Shalmaneser V had begun earlier. For years, Shalmaneser V was only the leader for 5 years. And for three of those years, he was down around the northern kingdom and not able to do a damn thing. He was just too weak, too inept. And then he was replaced by Sargon. Four, Sargon II completely destroyed the northern kingdom, Israel, and took the surviving Israelites as slaves back to Assyria. Sargon II completely destroyed the northern kingdom Israel and took the surviving Israelites as slaves back to Assyria. He was not only a great, great military strategist, tactician, he was one of the most cruel military leaders. He's the one who had meat hooks put in the flesh of the Israelites who survived and then tied them to ropes and pulled them, dragged them, led them to Nineveh. And archaeology has recovered the actual words of Sargon II describing his total military defeat of Israel in a cylinder inscription. This is what Sargon II wrote down on the cylinder. The city Samaria I besieged, and 27,290 people, inhabitants of it, I took away captive. 50 chariots in it I seized. And in this cylinder inscription, he calls himself the subjugator of the broad land of Beth Omri. That's what they called the northern kingdom. And the conqueror of the city of Samaria and the whole land of Beth Omri. 5. From the human viewpoint, Sargon II's treatment of Israel was simply the execution of the plan previously drawn up by Tiglath-Pileser III. From the human viewpoint, Sargon II's treatment of Israel was simply the execution of the plan previously drawn up by Tiglath-Pileser III. Six, from the divine viewpoint, God used Sargon II to carry out his plan, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom Israel. From the divine viewpoint, God used Sargon II to carry out his plan, the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on the northern kingdom Israel. 7. After Sargon II took the Israelite survivors as slaves to Assyria, then he repopulated the northern kingdom with people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. And that's in 2 Kings 17:24. We'll look at 2 Kings 17. Looks at this military invasion. God brought down Sargon II to destroy his northern kingdom through the fifth cycle of discipline. We'll look at that next time, when we get to 2 Kings 17. All right? Father, we thank you, sir, for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing in our soul, happiness, because of who and what you are. We thank you that Jesus Christ controls history. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.